last week we were in the middle of chapter 8 of the Megillah, and we left off at verse 15, I believe. So we'll start with that. So that's on one of the handouts, is verse 15, chapter 8. And it says, and Mordechai, so just to bring us up to date the story, just to remind us where we left off last week. Haman has been killed. Mordechai has been given the power over the Jews. He's taken Haman's place in the kingdom as second in command to the king. Esther and Mordechai are given the permission of the king to send out letters to somehow overcome the original decree to exterminate the Jews. They weren't allowed to rescind the first decree, but they're allowed to send out letters to somehow override or counteract the first decree. But they can't just rescind the first decree. That wasn't allowed under Persian law. So they sent out letters to all the Jews and to all the people in all the provinces, telling the Jews to prepare to take revenge against their enemies on that day. So the same day that was slated for the Jews' annihilation became a day that the Jews were charged by the king to fight their enemies. It seems that actually they were given assistance from the Persian army. They had the king's backing, and they were able to rise up and fight their enemies. So in verse 15, this is a very famous verse. It says, and Mordechai went forth from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan shouted and was glad. So again, I'm not taking responsibility for the translation here, but it's you know, fairly accurate. But the verse tells us that Mordechai went forth with great honor. Mordechai became the highest power in the kingdom besides the king. He wore royal garments, and the entire city of Shushan was very excited. Not just the Jews, everyone was excited. Your Shushan means the entire city. Everybody, even the non-Jews in Shushan, were excited to see Mordechai in power. So everybody respected Mordechai, as we'll see. It's interesting that we focus on his clothing. It says of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold. One of the famous songs sung in Purim, and it's actually, we actually read this quote right after we read the Megillah in Shul. It's called Shushan as Yaakov Tzal v'Samecha. It says, the rose of Yaakov, the rose of Jacob, Tzal v'Samecha, was very glad. Birosam Yachat Techeles Mordechai. When they saw Mordechai's Techeles, his blue. And Techeles is what we wear on our tzitzis. We don't wear it nowadays typically, but tzitzis have a blue thread. That blue thread was from a special dye from a fish called a chilazon, which we're unsure the identity of that fish actually is right now, some sort of snail or fish. Some have claimed to have discovered the chilazon and do make this blue dye for the tzitzis. Most Jews still will not wear the blue dye on the tzitzis at this point. But we stress that Mordechai wore blue. In this song sung after the Megillah, which is part of the actual liturgy, it's in your siddur, it's there. We talk about everybody's techeles Mordechai. Mordechai's techeles. Mordechai's blue threads. So the question is, this verse describes Mordechai in all sorts of fine clothing. Why do we stress his blue threads that he wore in this Shushan Yaakov? Why is the blue thread what we emphasize? So there's a lot of meaning to the blue thread. The blue thread in the tzitzis is supposed to represent to us, the rabbis tell us, it's a blue, which is the color of the sea. It's like a sea blue, which says reminds you of the sky, which is supposed to remind you of God's heavenly throne. So the blue thread in tzitzis is supposed to teach us to kind of connect the strings, you know, connect the dots, and help yourselves. Kind of connect the dots in this world to trace the world back to God once again. So you see the blue of the thread, it reminds you of the ocean, it reminds you of the heavens, it reminds you of God. That's what you're supposed to do. So the idea of stressing the blue that Mordechai wore, this techeles that Mordechai wore, it's supposed to teach us to see God around us. Purim's all about seeing that God is behind the scenes every step of the way. Even in times we don't see God, even when things seem to be very, very bad or hidden or confusing, but God is always there behind the scenes if you look deep enough. So when we stress, even the Mordechai wore all sorts of beautiful clothing, when we stress the Techeles Mordechai, it's because the Jews understood that this whole story is supposed to be the lesson of the Techeles, the lesson of the blue string, that you're supposed to be able to connect the dots in this world, and it all traces back to God somehow. That's the idea. So the Jews had this realization when they saw Mordechai's blue, this is all God at play. God was the one in charge of the entire story. And then in verse 16, it says, the Jews had light and gladness, and joy and honor. This is another famous verse, which is sung as a song. We say it in Havdalah every single Saturday night. It's one that we recite together in shul as we read the Megillah. The Yehudim Ha'Sa'or of Asim, the Jews had light and happiness, they had joy, and they had honor. So the rabbis teach us that these four words refer to some mitzvahs that the Jews had a new meaning in. It says that when you talk about light, light refers to the Torah itself. And we talk about the Torah is light, the Torah is compared to the light, it illuminates our lives. And the rabbis say that the light we discuss here, means that the Jews had a new appreciation of the Torah. It says gladness, and the idea of gladness, the simcha. So the rabbis say that simcha was the holiday, that they appreciated Yom Tov in a new way. Not just that they initiated Yom Tov Kol Purim, but they actually appreciated holidays with a more of a joy in a greater sense. It says that they had joy, and the rabbis teach us that the joy refers to a bris milah. The Jews had a new appreciation for bris milah. And it says honor, the rabbis teach us that honor refers to tefillin, that the Jews had a new appreciation for tefillin. And it's not necessarily that Jews were not doing these things, even when they were in Persia, even when they were under the rule of Ahasuerus. But after the Purim story, the Jews had a much deeper understanding, a deeper connection to the Torah lifestyle, to the mitzvahs of the Torah. There was a much deeper connection which was there. So after the Purim story, there was such an inspiration, there was a national drive, national motivation to reconnect to God, connect to the mitzvahs, repent, and see the joy and the gladness in Jewish life. And that's what we find here in verse 16. And then in 17, it says, in every province and in every city, whithersoever, interesting word, whithersoever, the king's commandment and his decree came, Jews had gladness and joy, a feast and a good day. And many from among the people of the lands became Jews, for the fear of the Jews that was fallen upon them. So it's a very interesting verse. It says that many of the Gentiles in Persia, were, the Hebrew word is Messiah Hadim, they wanted to become Jewish. A very interesting thing. Now there's a dispute here, it seems, as to what actually happened. Rashi's explanation of this verse on the Megillah, Rashi's they actually converted. The many, many non-Jews converted to Judaism at the time. They saw the power of this miracle. They saw the complete reversal. How Haman in one day had fallen to the depths, and Mordechai had risen to power. They saw God's hand at work, and they wanted to become Jewish. The Vilna Gaon, and he's really basing himself upon what the Talmud says, he said that many people, not that they really converted, but they wanted to become Jews. They acted Jewish. They wanted to associate with Jews. Because the Talmud tells us that the times of Esther and Mordechai, we didn't accept converts. It's an interesting thing that the Talmud says, I'll explain. The Talmud says there are a few times in history we won't accept converts. What's the reason? Because converting to Judaism has to be sincere. It has to be that I want to be Jewish and serve God. If you're converting to Judaism because Jews have it well, because Jews succeed, Jews are rich, Jews are honored, then we don't want you, because we want you to convert sincerely. So the Talmud tells us the times of King David and King Solomon, which is really kind of the heyday of Jewish history, where the Jews were respected by all nations around, where we were succeeding, where we had a great economy, where we built the Holy Temple, where everything is peaceful in the times of King Solomon. We wouldn't take converts at that point, because if they wanted to convert, we could see that most likely their intention was because they wanted to join a successful nation, not because they wanted to become servants of God. So too the times of Mordechai and Esther, when everybody saw the magnitude of this miracle and saw the Jews being honored and Mordechai at the top of the Persian Empire, so those who wanted to convert, it could be because, you know, they wanted to be on Mordechai's good side. They wanted to succeed. They wanted to have the honor and the power the Jews were going to have at that time. So we said we're not going to accept converts. That's what the Talmud tells us. It's interesting because when somebody does come to convert, we tell them very, very bluntly that, you know, to be Jewish, you have to recognize that you might be persecuted, you might be killed, you might be tortured. It's not easy. You know, you'll be sent around exile to exile. That's what we tell them. And they have to say, even so, I want to be Jewish because I want to be Jewish because I want to serve God. I want to accept the Torah, not because I'm worried about my own personal material success and livelihood. That's what we tell a convert even to this very day. And a convert has to respond, despite the fact that I understand that Jewish life could be difficult and the Jews will be persecuted, I want to be Jewish anyways, let me say, you're ours, we'll take you. But if they say, I want to be Jewish because I see that Jews, you know, have money, or Jews are smart, or Jews have power, or Jews have honor, or the Israeli army is so strong, I want to be part of that army. So we say, you know, that's not the sincere intent we want from a convert. So those are the times in history where the heyday, we say also the times of Mashiach, when the Messiah comes, we won't take converts anymore. Because then it'll be so clear that the Jews are the top nation in the world. So any convert, we can kind of see right through it. They're not necessarily converting because they sincerely want to be servants of God. They just want to have the success and power that the Jews will have at that time. But no matter how we understand it, at this point, during the Purim miracle, the Jews were held in such high regard and respected so highly in the Persian Empire, people wanted to become Jewish. They wanted to associate with us. And it says, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon all the nations around. And this was the world empire. This was it. So this was really a very high point in Jewish history. The Midrash on Megillas Esther points out at this point in the story that when Jewish people do the right things, then the non-Jews will want to become part of us. They want to respect us. This is sanctifying God's name in the world. This is doing our job to show the world that God is one and that God is true. We talk about being a light unto the nations. It doesn't necessarily mean going out and teaching nations, but it means if we do what's right in our own lives, we act appropriately, then people will automatically catch on. And that's the idea of being a light unto the nations. So here where the Jews had created a national unity, and they had repented, and they had such joy of being Jewish, and they'd come together in order to work together and pray to God that the decree should be overturned, the non-Jews saw that, and the non-Jews were impressed by it, and they were influenced by it. Not because we went out and taught them proactively, but because they just saw the Jews acting as they were supposed to act. So the Jews act as they're supposed to act, that impacts others. And that's a lesson that we have to have in our own lives, that our job is not necessarily to proactively teach. Our job is to act as good Jews. And if we act as respectable good Jews, and we create what we call Kiddush Hashem, we sanctify God's name in our lives, then others will see that, and others will be influenced. Right, so that is the end of chapter 8. So there's a handout here for chapter 9. Chapter 9? Yeah. This is to sanctify God's name in our lives. I mean, doing actions which makes others regard God's name as something holy and sacred and honorable. That's Kiddush Hashem. If you want to sum up, really, the goal of a Jewish life, it's Kiddush Hashem. It's to bring honor to God. So if we do actions to bring honor to God, that's called Kiddush Hashem. But let's now begin chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins, now in the 12th month, which is the month Adar. So now we're fast-forwarding in the story. The last chapter ended, it was the third month. It was the month of Sivan. Now we're fast-forwarding to the 12th month, into the month of Adar. So we're focusing in on the day which Haman had designated to annihilate the Jews. We're going to see what really happens on that day. So we were supposed to be eliminated on that day. They should have killed us all off on that day. But it says in the Megillah, now in the 12th month, which is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day the enemies of the Jews hoped to have rule over them, whereas it was turned to the contrary, it was reversed. And the Jews had rule over them that hated, had rule over them that hated them. Again, translations are always not so clear. But the point here is that day which was slated to be the day of the annihilation of the Jews was totally flipped around. This is the famous quote, "Benahafuchu." Everything was reversed. Everything was reversed. And we were supposed to be annihilated, but rather we annihilated our enemies. That's happened that day. That was the 13th of Adar. The 13th of Adar is the day that we now fast. Time is Esther. Tomorrow is the 13th of Adar. Because now we mark that day through fasting. And the reason being that since when the Jews fought against their enemies, it must have been that they were praying and fasting and beseeching God for our enemies' destruction. So we too mark that day and show. Welcome back. We mark that day and we show that that whenever we pray and repent and turn towards God, God responds. It happens to be the fast of Tainus Esther. The fast of Esther is the one day of the year that's set aside only for this concept, that God responds to prayer and to fasting. Other fasts are there because we're mourning. Right? On the Tisha B'Av, we're mourning for the destruction of the temple, we're mourning for the Jewish history, the tragedies of Jewish history. Yom Kippur is a day of atonement, so we fast in order to atone for our sins. The day of the fast of Esther, it's not a sad day. It's not a day where we're fasting over a destruction. It's a happy day. It's a day where we defeat our enemies. It's not a day where we're trying to repent for our sins in the classic sense of Yom Kippur, but it's the day which is slated for us to understand that God responds to prayer. It's a very powerful day of prayer, of tefillah.
If it's a happy day, do we say tachanun tomorrow?
We still do. We do say tachanun in the morning, not in the afternoon. But it's happy in the sense that, it's still a fast day, so there still is the element of forgiveness and atonement. But yet, the reason it's designated to be a fast day is to show that God listens to prayer. That's why, if you look at the sources, why is there a Tainus Esther? So it's to show us that God does respond to prayer and to repentance. God listens. And it's a day on the calendar which is designated solely for that, to show that God listens to our prayer, God listens to our fasts. Right, yeah, we don't do it in Mincha, right. That's because it's right before Purim, that's why.
Oh, correct.
Any mincha in proximity to a holiday, you don't do tachanun. So that's the 13th Adar should have been the day of the most tragic day of Jewish history. It should have been the day where we were wiped off the face of the earth. And rather, it became a day which we fast and we repent and return to God. But it's a day of joy. It's a day that we're so happy and so confident that God listens to our prayers. And so we should all take advantage of that. Tomorrow on Pius Esther is a day of prayer. So we should take advantage of a day of prayer. We should offer our prayers to God and understand this is a day which is designated on the calendar for prayers to be received. The other concept here in this verse, which I think this is the central concept of the entire Megillah and the Purim story, is about, there's some handouts here if you can get them. This last part here, again, I don't like the translation. It says it was turned to the contrary. But hafachu, it was reversed. The decree was reversed. We've discussed many times in the Megillah how the entire story of the Megillah is supposed to show us that every single step that Haman took and that our enemies took to destroy us, not only was it just canceled and not fulfilled, but it was flipped right back upon them. Like when you throw a ball against a wall, the harder you throw it, the harder it bounces back at you. Same exact thing. The same gallows Haman built to destroy Mordechai, he was killed on. We've been through the story over many years, we've brought examples of this, but every single thing that Haman did in order to destroy the Jews came right back at him. That's this verse shows us. That day, which was supposed to be the day of our death, became the day where our enemies all died. That's the day that was. That's the Nahafachu of Purim. It really relates back even further to the relationship between the ancestors of Haman and Mordechai, which was Yaakov and Esav, Jacob and Esav, because they were supposed to also have this inverse relationship, where when one is rising, one is falling, and vice versa. They feed off of one another. And when Esav is supposed to be rising up, he feeds off the Jews, and the Jews fall to the ground, and vice versa. So Haman and Mordechai and Esther were the same exact thing over here. Let's look at verse 2. It says, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. Again, the translation is a little bit awkward. But to lay hand on other enemies, those who seeked to destroy them. And no man could withstand them. Nobody could stand before the Jews. We fought back with such power. It was such a definitive battle. Nobody could stand up before us, for the fear of them was fallen upon all peoples. Because all the people feared the Jews. So let's look at verse 3. And all the princes of the provinces, and the satraps, and the governors, and they that did the king's business, helped the Jews. So not only did the Jews fight, but they had a lot of assistance from the Persians. Because the fear of Mordechai had fallen upon them. Mordechai had such power, and Ahasuerus had accorded such honor to Mordechai, everybody wanted to join our side now. So we still have those enemies that were there trying to fight back. They existed, obviously, as you see throughout the story. But we had a lot of support from the kingdom, from those around us. And it's interesting, with the death of Haman and the rise of Mordechai, the Jews are truly empowered at this point. Nobody could stand in our way. I mean, the army was there helping us, according to many, many commentaries. And the first letter sent out by Haman, they're supposed to kill the Jews, and those first letters were ignored. But we were able to pick out those people who were our enemies, who did try to fight us, and we were able to annihilate them on that day. It says in verse 4, for Mordechai was great in the king's house, and his fame went forth throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordechai waxed greater and greater. He became greater and greater. And the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and with slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto them that hated them. So they were able to take all their enemies and destroy them. The wording used here, again, lots is lost in translation, but it says they struck them with the sword. The Hebrew is cherev, herig, va'avdan. There's the sword, there's slaughter, and there's destruction. So the Vilna Gaon writes that the Jews took the opportunity to do three things. Striking with the sword means injuring. Hereg is death, is killing. And avdan is to destroy, even the bodies were destroyed. And that's the severity of this battle. It was a very, very fierce strike the Jews took on their enemies. And a lot of it sounds a little bit violent, maybe a little bit too much in our minds. But we have to remember, the people they're fighting are the people of Amalek. The Purim story is the battle against Amalek. And Amalek is the nation which stands for pure evil in this world. And anybody who hails from Amalek, we know there is no use for that person in the world. God sees no benefit from them. They're pure evil inside and out. So again, this could be a separate class to discuss, Amalek. But we wanted to destroy every single remnant of Amalek. So not only did we kill them, we also destroyed their bodies. And we even were supposed to destroy their property. In the Haftorah of last week's Parsha, and we read Parsha Zachar last week in Shul, about the mitzvah to remember to destroy Amalek. And the Haftorah discusses when King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, went to fight Amalek, and he did not kill the animals. And the prophet Samuel comes to him and says he did the wrong thing, and he was punished for it. Well, he lost he lost the kingship because of that. The kingship then was transferred to King David and his family because he left over the king of Amalek, Agag, and their animals. Every single remnant of Amalek is supposed to be destroyed because every single part of them is looked at as pure evil, something which the world cannot tolerate. And any remnant of Amalek left is bad for the world. So the Jews took the opportunity to destroy their enemies, not only just to kill them, but even to destroy their bodies. It says in verse 6, and in Shushan, the castle, as a side note, the term in the Hebrew, Shushan HaBira, so commentary discuss what HaBira means. In modern Hebrew, HaBira means a capital. You know, but in the Hebrew of the Megillah, if you look at the commentaries, so some may understand it as a capital, but a lot of them look at it as a fortress. It was the king's fortress, which I guess is where the capital was seated, but it was the king's fortress, is what Shushan HaBira was. A city Shushan, then there was the fortress of Shushan, which is really the king's compound. Yeah?
Aside from the Megillah, the only other place I'm aware of that where the word Bira occurs is in connection with Beis HaMikdash.
They have Bira, right. Right, which I guess is more of a compound than a capital, right? Yeah, the term is used also. So it seems to be, I mean, they translate it as the castle, which I guess is somewhat accurate. I would translate it more as a fortress or a compound is what I would translate it. But either way, yeah. It sounds vaguely familiar. I can't tell you a source for it.
Wow.
Right.
So that's why like everything had to be destroyed because you didn't know. Like,
you know, this cow is actually a Malikan person who is interesting.
Yeah.
It says the animals are destroyed?
Not here, but it's and when it talks about destroying a Malik in the Torah and in the prophets, we're supposed to destroy their animals as well. So that's the idea of the destruction. Now in verse 7, also, in verse 6 it says, in Shushan the castle, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. So just in the king's compound, there are 500 enemies of the Jews that were destroyed. And now the next few verses talk about the 10 sons of Haman. And then it says, we'll just read through quickly, it says all their names, Parshandasa, Dalfon, Aspasa, Parasa, Dalia, Aridasa, I'm just going through quickly, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, Vaizasa, 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamdasa. Back in verse 10, the Jews' enemy. They slew, but on the spoil they laid not their hands. So the next few verses talk about the children of Haman. And Haman's sons, his 10 sons were killed. Now the Rashi tells us that these 10 sons, I mean, that they were following in their father's footsteps. They were terrible Jew haters as well. And Rashi points out that if you look in the book of Ezra, it discusses that the Jews wanted to rebuild the temple prior to the reign of Ahasuerus. And it says that there are people who had written some I guess malicious letters about the Jews to the king of Persia at the time, to Koresh, to Cyrus. And therefore, because of these letters, Cyrus did not allow us to rebuild the temple. And Rashi tells us who wrote these letters to Cyrus. Haman's 10 sons did. They were the ones involved in these letters. So they were also infamous for being Jew haters and trying to stand in the way of us rebuilding the temple. And therefore, we especially emphasize that we killed all his 10 sons. Yeah.
Okay, so just something about geography. Was Babylon and Persia?
Persia overtook the Babylonian Empire.
Right. But I had heard then. So after Ahasuerus and the Persians conquered, the Persians conquered, or was it all one big country?
The Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire, and they took over all the Babylonian states.
Okay, and so many of the Jews that were in Babylon started to migrate and over to Persia?
Okay. No, they're all under the same rule of Ahasuerus. They may have remained in Babylon, but Babylon's under Persian rule at this point.
Oh, okay.
So at a certain point, the power transferred from Babylonia to Persia.
So
Persia ruled
Jews
over the Babylonian Empire.
How did the Jews get into Persia? They were all considered Babylon.
I think even Shushan was Babylonian prior to Persians taking over. I mean, the Midrash tells us that initially the capital of the Persian Empire was also in Babylon because they had overtaken the Babylonian Empire. Ahasuerus had to move his throne to Shushan for various reasons, which the rabbis discuss.
Okay, so the 127 provinces were in Babylonia and
Persia? Yeah, right, I believe so.
Okay.
Right, I believe so. By this point, the Babylonians were already defeated and out of the picture. The custom is we read the 10 sons of Haman in one breath when reading the Megillah. That's the custom. The point which is discussed is to show that they were all killed and hung simultaneously, all together as one, kind of strung up on one pole.
Yeah, also a little troublesome to that is, you know, the people reading it are going to show how, whatever, what skills they have. But, and there's another rule that conflicts with that, is you're supposed to hear every word. And so I wonder, if they're reading real fast and you miss one of the words, then it's...
Well, that's the problem. You need a good Balkore to make sure that he covers all the words. You know, that's part of the skill. You know,
right.
But you have to do it fast in one breath, but clear.
That's right.
A good seasoned Megillah reader will be able to do that. You know, but
what's the reason for doing it fast?
We're supposed to do it in one breath to show because they're all hung together as one.
Oh.
That's supposed to show. The what's interesting is it doesn't mention anything about Haman's wife.
When you learn how to read the Megillah and read the
Right. What you don't see here, it doesn't mention a thing about Haman's wife anymore. We know earlier in the story, Haman went back to his wife. And his wife is the one who gave him the advice to build gallows, to kill Mordechai. His wife, we talk about in Purim, we say, Arura Zeresh. Zeresh should be cursed. Because she was also a wicked lady. But yet, in the story, we'll not see her name again. But she, even though we talk about killing Haman's sons, and we talk about killing all the Jewish enemies, we talk about killing Haman, there's no more mention of his wife. The question is, what happened to Haman's wife? It's an interesting question. So the Talmud tells us something very interesting. The Talmud says that B'nei Banav Shel Haman, Haman's descendants, actually became Jewish, and they studied Torah in B'nei Brak. That's what it says.
Really?
Yeah. The Gemara says that. The B'nei Brak of then was not the B'nei Brak of now necessarily, but they studied the Torah in Israel in this town called B'nei Brak.
Who were his descendants? They killed all the sons.
So that's what I want to get to. The question is, if the sons were killed, who were the descendants? So it does seem that he had actually more sons than 10. If you look, there's some sources that allude to that. But it says that if you look in the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation, in a commentary on the Megillah, it says that Zeresh, Haman's wife, actually escaped. And there's reason to say that she was pregnant when she escaped. So, it's based on that, we understand these children may have come from Zeresh after she escaped. She ran away from the battle. It's very interesting that he did have children who actually converted to Judaism and studied Torah. And even, there's a midrash that points out that there was a famous great scholar in the Gemara named Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas. And he was actually a descendant of Haman himself, Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas. Now, Shul Bar Shilas was known to be a teacher. He's the one the Gemara looks at as a model of a teacher of small children, kind of like an elementary school type teacher. And it's fascinating also to see the irony of it, because Haman had said, I want to kill the little children first. Right? Haman was walking along one day, the Midrash tells us, and he sees the little Jewish kids learning in school. He said, I'm going to get to them first. That's what Haman had said. And the irony of the story, the way that God runs the world, is that Haman actually had a great-grandchild who taught Jewish children Torah. That's all part of the joke we play on Haman. Yeah. Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas is looked at as a descendant of Haman, and he is the model teacher in the Gemara. It's a very interesting thing. The other irony of it is the famous concept we have that when Adar enters in, you increase your happiness. Mishnevs Adar Marvim B'Simcha. So who is the person in the Gemara who said that phrase? It was Rav Yehuda, the son of Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas, a descendant of Haman himself.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so if you look at the Gemara that's in Tractate Tainus, it's the one who actually says, when Adar enters in, you become happy, was Haman's descendant.
Wow.
Yeah, so it's an amazing thing. The irony you find, you know, Hashem, the joke Hashem plays on Haman is quite funny.
So does it mean that his wife actually escaped and became observant? Or just
see, I don't know if his wife converted or just eventually the family did. It doesn't say where his wife escaped to.
Zeresh only appears twice.
Yeah.
First time is when she tells Haman to build the gallows.
Right.
The second time is when she says,
if he's Jewish, you better watch out.
If he's Jewish, you started to pull. You gotta fall before him.
Right.
So we may have.
Right. So it could be she already is on a path to Teshuva at that point. You know. Right. I don't know if there's any record of Zeresh herself converted or just her kids did or her grandkids, but the Talmud says explicitly that Haman had grandkids who learned in B'nai Brak, who learned Torah in B'nai Brak, and it says that in the Medrash that it was Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas was a descendant of Haman himself. So that we do know. So, but this is what happened. So his wife did escape the battle, and it could be she went on to do good things with her life afterwards, you know?
Thank you, Solomon. The thing about killing anybody is related to that line.
But not if they convert to Judaism.
Right. You don't know if they're going to.
Right. No, so maybe she escaped. She hid from the war. But it could be as time went on, she kind of pretended she wasn't from a lake, and then eventually.
Maybe the fact that she escaped doesn't just mean physically. Maybe that's an allusion to that she escaped, you know, spiritually.
Right. They're very possible. Very possible.
Yeah, I was thinking maybe she was like Esther. Maybe she was like a secret Jew also. Secret Jew also.
I think she's a secret. I don't know if she was actually.
All Haman's sons
were Jewish.
Were Jewish. And, you know.
I would not go that far with it, but, you know. That could make an interesting novel or something. But beyond that, but we do know Zeresh did escape, and we do know that Haman had descendants who were rabbis. So, the first story shows that everything that Haman does to hurt a Jew all comes back right at him. And this is part of it. Well, he married Esther, right.
And their child, I guess Darius II, allowed the
Jews to rebuild the temple, right.
So the whole thing is like...
Right. It's the same king who was anti-Semite, didn't want the temple to be rebuilt. His son allowed it to be rebuilt, his son from Esther. Right.
He did, but
his son took over. Yeah, but then when Darius became the king, he allowed us to rebuild the temple. Yeah, Achashverosh died, I believe, 2 years after the story. It wasn't he didn't live much longer after that. But to me, this is an amazing example of the reversal of Purim, that Haman actually had descendants who became great rabbis and teachers of the Jewish people. And who knows, maybe one of us descends from Haman, you know? We don't know. Maybe one of us can trace ourselves back. You never know.
We do the community DNA test.
I don't know if you'd want to know. Maybe you won't want to know. I don't know. So let's continue. That's the interesting point about Haman's 10 sons were killed, his wife escaped. And then it says the Jews did not lay hands on the spoil. So even though Mordechai wrote in the letters, I mentioned this last week, that the Jews would be allowed to lay hands on the spoil, nobody touched the spoils. And the reason being, Rashi explains, is we want to show everybody we weren't in this for the money. We didn't want to kill people. We didn't want their money. We were in it because these people were truly evil enemies of the Jewish people. That's why we killed them, but we didn't take any money. The money can sit there and rot, but we didn't want their money. Verse 11 says, on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the castle was brought before the king. Verse 12, and the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the castle, the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now whatever thy petition, it shall be granted thee, and whatever thy further request, it shall be done. So again, Achshverosh now seems to be on Esther's side. And he's very happy to hear that the enemies of the Jews were destroyed, in the sense of Haman. And he says, what else do you need? If you want to fight more, you want to go out and destroy more, you want to kill more enemies, just tell me what your request is, and I'm happy to help you out. So Esther then says in verse 13, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews that are in Shushan to do tomorrow, also according unto this day's decree, let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So Esther requests that give us another day to fight in Shushan. So we're going to see that within the kingdom they're fighting on the 13th of Adar. In Shushan, they extend the fighting an extra day. And this is the source for the fact that walled cities, we'll talk about this more later, the walled cities have Purim on the 15th of Adar, on the 14th, because Shushan fought an extra day, and Shushan was a walled city. We'll get to that.
Verse 6, it says that they were killed. Right.
This is an interesting thing. That
he was saying, like, the next day, maybe they were killed, and
well, the simple understanding of this, I believe, is that they weren't killed by hanging. They were killed by the sword. It didn't say they were actually hanged to be killed. But she wanted to take their bodies and display them and show that we've killed Haman's 10 sons. So in verse 14, she requests from the king, okay, his 10 sons are lying dead right now, but I want to be able to display to the world that we've been able to kill Haman's 10 sons, show the victory of the Jewish people. So she wanted to hang them on the pole to show everybody what happened. Now, there is an interesting discussion, which you could probably find online, which I'm not getting into right now, but there are a lot of people who actually relate this part of the Purim story to the Nuremberg Trials. Anyone heard this before?
Yeah.
It's very interesting. I don't want to get into all the details right now. It'll probably take us the rest of the time. But if you look in the Megillah itself, there are a few letters that are written small over here. If you can see, it says, if you look in, you can even see it in the Hebrew on the copy here. In verse 7, there's a small tuf in the word parsha andasa. In verse 9, there's a small shin in the word parmashta. And if you look in verse 10, there's a small zion in the word vayezasa, in the large vav also. But if you do the math, those letters, no one knows why those letters are small. It's part of our tradition to write those letters small, but no one can figure out exactly why that's the tradition. But that actually will correspond to the year of the Nuremberg trials. And there was 10 Nazis that were hanged in the Nuremberg trials. There were 11 put on trial. One of them committed suicide, I believe, before the trials. And there are 10 sons of Haman that were killed over here. And there's a lot of connections you can make between the story of Purim and the Holocaust. I mean, after Haman, the next person in history who wanted to annihilate Jews on that mass level was Hitler. And I'm sure you can Google it and find a whole discussion on this. But this is looked at by some as a reference, actually, to the next Purim story, which unfortunately we didn't have the miracles that we had in the Purim, the Holocaust, and that really Hitler was kind of a continuation of Haman's plans. But again, I definitely encourage everyone, I'm sure you can find a discussion of this online. I'm sure there's my love written on it. But I'm not sure who's the first person to come up with this, but there's a lot of interesting connections made. If you look in verse 7, there's a tuf, and in verse 9, there's a shin, and also there's a zion in verse 9. Yeah.
Am I supposed to refer to it like a year?
That would be 5707. We're now in 5775. So if you do your math, right? That should work out, right?
Yeah. But it's also funny that
Yeah, that's the other part of it. Yeah, right. When Eichmann was, just before he was killed, he screamed out Purim Fest, and no one knew what he was talking about, right? And they say that Eichmann somehow, God had planted words in his mouth to refer back to this. Again, it's a fascinating, fascinating discussion, which is there, and I encourage everyone to look into it. But again, back to your question, Phil. So in verse 14, Esther asked, can we hang Haman's 10 sons? And the question being, well, they were already killed.
Yeah, right.
So maybe Esther was actually referring to the next 10 sons of Haman, 2,000 years later. You know, that's the other possibility of this, that there's some sort of reference to a future Purim, and a future killing of Haman's 10 sons.
Is it like the king should do tomorrow?
Yeah,
could
right.
Not the next day, but like somewhere in the future.
Yeah, exactly, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this again, I'm not sure who actually discovered this reference, but it's fascinating, and it's become very popular. I'm sure Shatora might have read up on it, but it's the type of thing which you can probably find, I assume, yeah. Against Persia.
Right.
Yeah. But those things I find as more cute than necessarily serious references, but you never know. You know?
And there's an interesting way to read it. It has to say, if it pleased the king, and maybe she was referring to the king with a large K.
The God.
Capital K.
Right.
That it be done in the future.
In the future, we should hang Haman's 10 sons on the gallows.
Right.
So you like this, Phil.
Yeah.
You like this reference. Good. Yeah, no, it really is fascinating, and it fits very well. The parallels are, very, very, very interesting. Okay, so that is verse 14. And again, I encourage everyone to probably go home and Google it and find a whole write-up on this, but it's a fascinating thing. Verse 15. A little more time here. And the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also the month of Adar. So the Jews, all the Jews in the rest of the Persian Empire fought on the 13th, and they celebrated the 14th. The Jews in Shushan wanted an extra day to fight. So on the 14th of Adar, they continued fighting, and they slew 300 men in Shushan. They killed another 300 men, but on the spoil, they laid out their hand. Again, they didn't take any of the spoils of the battle. And the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies. And slew of them, they hated them 75,000. But on the spoil, they laid not their hands. So it says that the Jews in the rest of Persia killed 75,000 enemies. It's a lot of enemies to kill. 75,000 people. And these people are people who were fighting us despite the fact that the king backed us, and the army was on our side, and all of the governors were on our side. That's how much they hated us. And they fought anyways. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And this is the established the holiday of Purim. So on the 14th of Adar, so everyone thought on the 13th, which is tomorrow, the fast of Esther. And on the 14th, they celebrated because they destroyed all their enemies. Look at verse 18. But the Jews that were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. That's why in Shushan, this is the idea of Shushan Purim.
It's an extra day. They asked for an extra
day to fight, and then they celebrated on the next day. So we know in Jerusalem, which was a walled city, they celebrate Purim on the 15th of Adar. So on the 14th is not Purim. Their Purim will be on Friday. So their Purim will be on Friday.
There's some special laws in Purim on
Purim on Shabbos.
They have the
Purim Shalom. That's the Purim on Shabbos, not Purim on Friday. Purim
Shabbos.
Well, I think within the walled city, they were fighting both days. It's not that they went out and then came back. The group of Jews in Shushan fought 2 days, and the Jews out in the rest of the empire only fought 1 day. So, for some reason, I'm not sure why this is, they wanted an extra day to fight in Shushan. I don't know if it was a harder battle in Shushan, they had more enemies to deal with in Shushan, they didn't get to the first day, I'm not sure. They're hiding out in Shushan, and they couldn't find them. I'm not sure why they needed an extra day in Shushan. But this is the concept of Shushan Purim. So you have, let's read verse 19, then I'll add in one point about this. Therefore, do the Jews of the villages that dwell in the unwalled towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another? So those of us who live in unwalled cities, which is most of the world, we have Purim on the 14th. But the Jews who lived in Shushan, which is a walled city, because they celebrate the 15th, so also walled cities celebrate Purim on the 15th. Now the Talmud tells us how you define a walled city. They didn't have a wall at the times of Joshua. When Joshua conquered the land of Israel, way back after Jews left the desert, was there a wall at that point? Now, why they use that as the dividing line? So the Gemara tells us because at this point in history, Jerusalem was destroyed. This is during the exile, after the destruction of the first temple. And they wanted to show honor to Jerusalem. So they wanted to show that even though we're in exile, and we're celebrating here in exile, we want to remember Jerusalem. And therefore, they took the times of when Joshua came first and conquered the land, when the walls of Israel were standing at that point. They took that as the dividing point between how you find a walled city or an unwalled city. So if you were to build a wall right now in Washington, D.C., that would not qualify as a walled city because there was no wall standing at the time of Joshua. It has to be an ancient wall was there. And once you have a walled city, any nearby settlement also has the status of a walled city. So around Jerusalem, the walled city at this point is a very small part of greater Jerusalem. You know, we've built up Jerusalem so much. But any of the surrounding areas and neighborhoods that which are within a certain proximity to the walled city would also celebrate Purim on the 15th. You do have those places that are uncertain if they're considered part of the walled city or not. They sometimes might be the old both days. You know, you can speak to your rabbi from one of those cities. But that's the rule. Yeah.
I learned this morning that the original decree of the Jews by Ahasuerus was on Pesach.
Yes.
That
yeah.
Was the year before.
The decree, he made the decree the prior year of Pesach, okay, right?
So the actual event of Purim happened like a year later.
The actual battle, yeah.
Yeah, the battle.
Yes,
so
correct.
And the decree was...
Yeah, there was a 12-month span between Haman making the decree and the battles that were involved.
The whole story takes about a year. Right?
Yeah.
Less than a year.
Right, yeah, correct. Yeah. Correct. You don't always notice that when you're reading the Megillah, but you're right, 100% right. This is a long chapter. We'll try to finish quickly because this is our last time before Purim. Let's try to finish it up quickly and to leave over a few of the verses for next year wouldn't make sense either. So let's just try to finish it quickly now. So we'll move on to verse 20. And Mordechai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces, the king of Hashverosh, both nigh and far. So what did Mordechai write? Rashi tells us he wrote the Megillah. Mordechai Esther wrote the Megillah, and Mordechai sent the Megillah that very first year to all the Jews in the kingdom. So already at this point, they were laying the groundwork of establishing the holiday of Purim. Purim is a rabbinic holiday. It was initiated by Mordechai Esther themselves, and the rabbis of the time accepted it. Verse 21, to enjoin them that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, the 15th day of the same yearly. So Adar, those 2 days should become a festival every single year. The days wherein the Jews had rest from their enemies, in the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to gladness. It focuses on the month. The month itself was flipped. We talk about Adar as being an exciting and happy month the entire month through. Because that month was slated to be, Haman thought that was an unlucky month for the Jews. That's what Haman thought. It's the last month of the year, according to the Torah, we started Nisan. It was the month where Moshe died. He thought it was an unlucky month. And this month was flipped into the most joyful, the happiest of all the months. And from mourning into a good day. It was supposed to be a time of mourning. It was supposed to be a Holocaust. And it turned into the happiest festival that we have, in some sense. That they should make them days of feasting and gladness, and of sending portions of one to another, and gifts to the poor. Now this is the first mention we have in the mitzvahs of Purim. We know that reading the Megillah, there's four mitzvahs of Purim. You read the Megillah on Purim, night and day. You have a Purim feast, feasting and gladness. You send portions one to another, that they have of Shalach Manas, to send gifts of food to friends, and gifts to the poor, to send gifts to the poor. Those are our four mitzvahs of Purim, and those are mentioned right here in verse 22. The Vilna Gaon points out, these things correspond to the different things Haman wanted to do to us. Haman, it says in the beginning of the Megillah, Haman wanted Lahashmi, to destroy, Laharog, to kill, Ulabed, to, we'll say, annihilate all the Jews. And he wanted that our money should be taken away. Shalom Lavoz. He wanted everyone to come and take the spoils. That's what Haman wanted from us. So our money, which was supposed to become the spoils of Haman, now goes to the poor. We missed them giving money to the poor. The Vilna Gaon writes that the word Lahashmid, which we translate as destruction, but often it refers to a spiritual destruction. If you say, you know, you talk about a Jew was, they say in Yiddish, it was like, I think, Gishmad or something. Shmad means that he's not that he was destroyed physically, but he became a Christian. So this Jew, there's Shmad involved. Because there is Shmad in the Gemara, means a religious decree. The word Shmad. So because Haman wanted to take us away from performing mitzvahs and serving God, we got a new mitzvah called reading the Megillah. He wanted to kill us physically, and he wanted to then destroy our bodies. So the idea of destroying our bodies, so he wanted to destroy our bodies, we have a feast and we give strength to our bodies through a Purim feast, a physical Purim feast. He wanted to kill us and take away our life force. So the Vilna Gaon says that in response to that we have joy. Joy, gladness of the heart. The heart is our life force. We associate joy with the heart. It's an emotion. And we have the mitzvah of joy, of sending food to our friends and celebrating with one another. And that's supposed to correspond to the fact he wanted to kill us physically. So that's the mitzvah of Purim. That's verse 22. Verse 23 says, and the Jews took upon them to do as they had begun, as Mordechai had written unto them. 24. Again, we're going over time. Anyone wants to go, won't be offended. Just a few more minutes just to finish up here. Because Haman the son of Hamdasa, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, had cast poor, that is the lot, to discomfit them. It means to, I don't know what that word means, but it means to confuse them. Luhumam, to confuse them and to destroy them.
And that's where the name comes from, right?
Poor, yeah, Purim, right. Poor means a lottery, and Purim is referred to by the name the lottery. And then it says, when she came before the king, when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head. So it's exactly this point. Everything he wanted to do came right back upon him, like we mentioned, and that he and his son should be hanged upon the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim. So therefore the holiday was called Purim, like Phil just pointed out, after the name of Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and that which had come unto them, let's pause there for 1 second. It's interesting we call it Purim. The word Pur is a Persian word. It's not a Hebrew word. It says in the Megillah, Hipil Pur, Huha Gora. I'll translate the word Pur from Persian into Hebrew, Gora. So, but we call the holiday, we actually mention the Persian word in the Megillah, and we refer to the holiday as Purim. And we're referring to the holiday, but we should call the holiday maybe like salvation. That Purim was the destruction. When he made a lottery, that was to destroy us. But we name the holiday after the lottery Haman made to destroy us. We don't name the holiday after the victory. It's a strange reason, a strange way to name the holiday. So the idea of Purim, the idea of the lottery, and what Haman was trying to show us, the idea of a lottery is things are random. Let's say if you have a lottery, things are very random. You know, there's no one in charge. Whatever it is, the luck of the draw, right? But Purim is telling us that even that which you think is random is totally in God's control. So the holiday of Purim, we look at the holiday, we call it Purim, we call it lotteries, we call it something which is supposed to be random, and we show no, that's not random at all. Even what you think is a lottery, what you think is random, is actually all under God's auspices. Verse 27 points out, the Jews ordained and took upon them, upon their seed, upon all such as joined themselves unto them, So the Jews accepted upon all the generations that they should keep Purim so as it should not fail. They should keep these 2 days according to the writing thereof, and according to the point of time thereof every single year. And these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. Purim became established as a national holiday for all the generations, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seat. So 29, I'm just going to move fast now. 29 says Esther and Mordechai wrote down the acts of Purim, wrote everything about Purim they needed to write down. They sent it out to all the Jewish people. That's the idea. In verse 30, they sent the letters out. In verse 31, it says, resolved to confirm the days of Purim in their appointed times, according to Mordechai the Jew. Esther the queen had enjoyed them, and as they ordained for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. Let's pause here for 1 second. It talks about, not only did they establish Purim, but they also, it mentions here, the matters of the fastings and the cry. So the commentaries dispute what this refers to. Some say that our excitement and passion on Purim should carry within it the same exact enthusiasm as did our fasting and prayer when we thought we were going to be destroyed. When our lives are at stake and we turn to God with a full heart, with sincerity, with real fervor. So just like when they were praying and repenting and they felt their lives endangered and threatened, and they turned to God with this passion, so Purim should celebrate with that same exact passion going in the other direction, of joy and of celebration. That's how some commentaries learn. Others understand it as referring actually to the fast of Esther. That just like they established the holiday of Purim, they established the fast of Esther as well. And so show us that the fast of Esther and Purim go hand in hand. Purim is a day that's about God responding to prayer and repentance. And to have the celebration of Purim means that we've also been able to fast and turn to God on the fast of Esther. The two days actually go hand in hand, one with the other. In verse 32 says, the commandment of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And let's move on to the last chapter, only 3 more verses. And the king Achashverosh laid a tribute upon the land. He raised taxes, once again, and upon the isles of the sea. A very strange verse. Achashverosh, at the end of the story, raises taxes. I mean, how is that relevant at all to our story? It's a strange thing. The simple understanding commentaries point out is that earlier in the story, he actually lowered taxes. He was trying to convince people to come forth and claim Esther as part of their nation. So he's saying, I'm going to give you tax breaks if you tell us where Esther came from. So now that he knows everything, he raises taxes again. That's the simple understanding. But there's some who point out that as part of the miracle, that we think that Achashverosh became such a tzaddik now. He's so righteous. He's such a good king. He's a benevolent dictator now. The answer is no. Achashverosh, for him, is business as usual. This story did not impact him one iota personally. And he didn't move on and say, okay, I'm now ready to do good things with people. I'm no longer selfish or materialistic. I see God's hand at work. I want to be Jewish too. To him, no. Business as usual, back to taxes, that's all. He was not influenced at all by the story, which shows that he never changed one bit. It was all God running the show. It wasn't Achashverosh who made any personal decisions. And all the acts of his power and of his might, in the full account of the greatness of Mordechai, how the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Meaning that if you want to know about Mordechai's greatness, and everything happened throughout the story, all the details that are missing, that's all written in the chronicles of the kings of Persia. The Megillah is not about telling us history. It's about telling us the miracle of God which happened during the story. The Megillah spans 9 years, and we only get snippets of those 9 years, because the Megillah is highlighting to us which events during the 9 years are part of the miracle. If you want to read about Mordechai's history, and the king's history, and how the politics in Persia developed over these years, look at the Persian chronicles. Don't look at the Megillah. So it's telling us the purpose of the Megillah right here.
What was the
Because it began the 3rd year of Achashverosh's reign, and the Purim story occurred in the 12th year. The actual decree against the Jews of Haman was in the 12th year of his reign. So it was a 9-year span in the story. So over those 9 years, we get a few snippets here and there of what happened, but ultimately, the Megillah is not a history book. The Megillah is meant to show us which are the events which contributed to the miracle of Purim. And then the last verse tells us, for Mordechai the Jew was next unto King Achashverosh, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. The story ends that Mordechai is a political power in Persia. And he's there doing good for the Jews, lobbying on our behalf, making decrees on our behalf, doing good for his brethren, and everyone looks at him and respects him and loves him. The commentaries point out that it says, in the Hebrew it says, Ratzui l'rov echav. is accepted to Rov Echav. Rov is translated as multitude, but Rov can also mean a majority of his brethren accepted him. I mean, there's a minority that was against Mordechai still, right? Which is surprising. I mean, Mordechai just saved our lives, and, you know, he's a great righteous person, he's in charge and good for all. A minority of Jews still didn't accept him. So the commentary to Ebn Ezra says something which we can all relate to. You can never please them all. That's what he says. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, when it comes to people, especially Jews, I guess, you can never please them all. You know? So that's what he says. And Rashi points out something very interesting. Rashi says that why did some Jews not accept Mordechai? They thought he became too involved in politics. They said, Mordechai, you're a Torah scholar, you're a teacher, you're spending too much time, you know, lobbying on Capitol Hill. Why aren't you studying and teaching more Torah? And again, most people accepted him and said he was doing the right thing, but there were some who said, you know, maybe he went a little too far into the political world. It's an interesting, you know, you can apply that even nowadays as well to some people.
It's like his involvement with the king, whatever, saved the critics.
Right.
So if he wouldn't have done it, the people that are criticizing him would have been wiped out too.
But you wonder, at this point, what's Mordechai at this point could have stepped back and said, I want to go into retirement. I mean, did he have to remain a political power after the story? I don't know. I'm just pointing out what the commentaries say. But I don't know what would have been. And Mordechai said, okay, Rosh Hashverosh, thank you, and I'm going back to the yeshiva. You know, I don't know what would happen then. So the Purim story ends with Mordechai on top. Mordechai the Jew, who they thought caused all the problems. The Jews said, how dare you not bow down to Haman? You know, Haman said, I'm going to have you killed on these gallows. And he caused the decree that the Jews should be eliminated from the face of the earth. At the end of the story, we find him on top. He's in charge, doing good for all his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all of his seed. So that's the Purim story ends with this reversal of Mordechai on the top of the world, Haman no long dead, and the Jews have defeating all their enemies.
Is it probably went back to the Torah studies? Once he was on top like that and had the power, then he could increase Torah studies again.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, it says the majority of people accepted him at this point, but there are those people who still thought he went too far, Rashi says. He was before, and he continued. Yeah, he did. He went back to Jews, it seems, after when they rebuilt the temple in the times of Ezra. He went back with Ezra to rebuild the temple, and he actually had a high standing in the temple itself. He went back. Yeah, he went back to.
I think Ezra's down in Babylon, but I don't know. I still don't get the geography straight. But he's in around Shushan, but Ezra came from Babylon.
Right. But again, it's all one empire at this point. It's all one big empire at this point. So Ezra had to gather all the Jews from all around the empire to go back to Israel. So I'll just leave with one quick thought. The Megillah, the main focus of the Megillah is this idea of reversal. It's to see that when God runs the world in a very hidden, mysterious way sometimes. And you don't know why certain things are happening. You don't know why is this person in power? Why is the decree made? Why is this tragedy happening? Why is this event occurring? We don't know. And a lot of times we have no answers. But the Purim story is one window into history. And it shows us that if you wait and you see the events all complete themselves and the cycle finish, you'll have all the answers. In the Purim story, you can go back now to chapter 1 and you can read through it. You know, you have all the answers. You understand, okay, why was it good that Haman did that? Why did God have Ahasuerus do that? Why did he have Vashti killed? Why did he have Mordechai find Mordechai foiled the assassination plan of Ahasuerus? I mean, we can look back now, we can answer the questions. So right now we're in history, we're in the middle of the Purim story in our history. You know, we have a lot of questions. And if we were standing in Shushan in this time, we have a lot of questions to ask God, you know? But when they finish the story, we see how it was all for the good. And our job is just to be patient, have faith that God knows what he's doing, and eventually we will also look back and see that everything that God did was always for the good.